Amen. Remain standing for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and thank you for bringing us here this morning for this beautiful Lord's Day you've given us. Thank you for the rain to help the crops to grow, and we need so much in the springtime. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that your goodness and mercy and love would rain on us this morning as we worship you, as we look into your word now this morning. Pray, Lord, for those that are meeting in the various classes, the children of all ages, and here in this class, we pray, Lord, that your word would be powerful to our hearts and minds, changing our lives and transforming us and conforming us into the image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to begin something new. Just going to spend 2 weeks in the Epistle of Jude. And often a little bit overlooked epistle, maybe. Gets tucked in there with 3 John and Jude, and everybody just running by that to get to the Revelation. But we're going to look at the book of Jude today. So welcome to a walk through Jude. It's going to be a brisk walk, so I wanted to get a good start, because for such a small epistle, there's lots in there. So we're going to try and make it through the first half of this epistle. So I hope to, in this first session, I hope to cover the introduction and the purpose of the epistle, and then look at the opponents that Jude is addressing the people about under 3 headings. 3 historical examples of God's judgment, 3 sins warranting that judgment in verses 8 through 10, and finally, a woe oracle in verses 11 to 13. So we'll begin first by reading. Just going to read the first half of Jude. So, Jude, chapter 1, if I need to say that, and I'll read the first 13 verses. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, whose condemnation was long beforehand written of, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in everlasting bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of everlasting fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce... Woo, that got loud all of a sudden, didn't it? You're trying to wake me up there, buddy. Okay. Now, where'd I go? Verse 8. I'll go there. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So again this morning, we're going to begin this walk through the book of Jude. And Jude is somewhat overlooked, but one that it's really packed, as you can tell just by hearing the reading of the epistle to Jude. There's some serious content going on in the book of Jude. He doesn't waste a lot of time on introduction, and when we get to the end, he doesn't put a whole lot into that, like some Paul's is a whole chapter of greeting this brother and that brother. Jude dispenses with all of that and just gets right to it. And I guess because it's such a short epistle, that's only fitting. So we're going to begin with the introduction then of Jude, verses 1 and 2. Judas is the first word in the original text, in the Greek text. We bring it to Jude in English, but Judas simply introduces himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, this introduction, this of himself, speaks to the fact that they're well known to the Christian community, this Judas and James, in that he doesn't give any explanation as to which Judas. There are several Judases mentioned in the New Testament, so in the time that he's speaking to these people, there's a few guys going around named Judas, and also James, which is Jacob in the text. So not sure how we got James out of Jacob, but anyway, that's his brother. It also just distinguishes him from the first person that I think of, at least when you say the name Judas, even if it's not in a biblical setting. I hear the name Judas, I think Judas that betrayed the Lord. So saying the brother of James distinguishes which Judas and distinguishes him from Judas Iscariot. And James, the better known of the two as an apostle, he's the one that headed up the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, if you remember that. So he's a pillar in the church at Jerusalem, a well-known apostle and man of God in the church. And both known to be the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the only Judas who is a brother of James in the New Testament that we read of is in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Matthew says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So this introduction, for one thing, helps us to determine which Jude he's talking about. And it also points us, hints at an early date for the writing of the epistle to Jude. As some of you know, if you're looking to read all this, the critics and all this New Testament critics and that, they always want to push that date further away. They say, oh, the Gospels were written in the second century, and all these writings about the Lord have been embellished and by zealous, overzealous Christians and so on, and they're always trying to push that away. Well, this helps us realize that this is an early date because he doesn't give us any more description. Everybody knew who Judas and James were as half-brothers of the Lord Jesus because they were all alive through his ministry as they were, so they knew him. But rather than playing the Lord's brother card, if you can say that, he doesn't do that. He's not trying to take advantage, sort of saying, well, I'm the Lord's brother, to get more credit for himself or be more highly regarded. But no, he says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a few verses, he will refer to the Lord Jesus as our only master and Lord, which drives us back, makes the connection with his introduction as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls Jesus not just the Lord Jesus, but our master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our day, the title of slave is not very well received, but the word doulos does not carry the connotation of someone who is serving willingly. It's translated properly, slave. I know our versions tend to like servant better because we live after the infamous slave trading of the United States and so on, and that's what we think of. But no, the word means slave. BDAG, the lexicon BDAG, notes that servant instead of slave is largely confined to biblical translation and early American times. In normal usage at the present time, the two words are carefully distinguished. And there are other words for servant. If Jude wanted to use it, if Paul wanted to use it, he could have used it. But even Paul and the Apostle John will give a couple of examples. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Why are you not your own? He goes on in verse 20. "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." He owns it. Your body and mind belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only by right of creation, but by right of purchase. He has redeemed us. And the Apostle John makes that clear. You're trying to throw me off, aren't you? No, I meant you're in the wrong place.
I said the whole church probably just went, what happened?
We need some counseling after the service.
No, I love it.
Anyway, the Apostle John also points out this slave relationship in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tongue, tribe and tongue and people and nation." So this points out a couple of things to us, one of which Jude is going to stress this point in the next verse as well. Not only are we purchased by God, he owns us by right of purchase, but it also shows us that he purchased some people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It specifically does not say that he purchased all. And it's not the point of this lesson to get too far into that, but it does point that out. He purchases for God with his blood people out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And Peter also in 1 Peter makes this point that we are purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the apostles had no qualms about saying that we are purchased by God. He owns us. And they gladly serve him as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a slave master who would adopt us, bring us into his house, seat us at his own table as his sons and daughters. So that sort of takes the edge off of that idea that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Who would not want to be? I certainly am glad that he has called me and purchased me. And Jude emphasizes this point again when he refers to Jesus not only as Lord, but as Master and Lord. There's only two places in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to this way, as Master and Lord, and the other one is in very similar epistle of 2 Peter. So right from the first verse and throughout the epistle, we're going to notice, right away actually, in this verse, Jude likes his threes. He's got a lot of things that he has three of this and three of that. And it's a pattern in Jude. Now, we're not told much about Jude. For instance, we don't know who the letter is written to. He doesn't say. You know, it's not written to the church at Philippi or Galatia or anything like that. He doesn't say. What he does say is that it is written to those who are the called. So it's written specifically to these redeemed people, those who are born again. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, that's the second one, and kept for Jesus Christ. So there's our first three that Jude uses. Now they're called. He's not talking about the general call. There is a general call. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature or to all creation, depending on your version. That's the general call. That goes out to everyone. When Pastor Josh preaches this morning, he preaches to everyone. I heard a story that John Gill separated the sheep from the goats, so to speak, in the congregation, and he would face the side of people who were saved. I don't know whether this is a true story or not, but that's what they said. But Jude is talking to those who are the called, and this is the effectual call that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that glorious golden chain of redemption that we talk about. Paul writes, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." So in this call, is it a general call? Does he call everyone? No, he doesn't. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Well, are all justified? We know that's not true. So this is a specific and effectual call of God. And I'll finish it, "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And Jude also bears this out in the remaining two of the first three here. They are beloved in God the Father. First of all, beloved is a familial term. Not everybody is your beloved. We don't even use that word very much anymore, but if I did, I could say I love people in general, but I would not call them my beloved. I would call my wife my beloved, and my children I might call my beloved, but that's a special love. And he says beloved in God the Father, not just loved by God, but beloved in God the Father. They are loved with an everlasting love, and they are chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Thomas Schreiner, in his New Testament theology, says the reference to God's love probably alludes to his saving work in calling believers to himself. Indeed, mercy, peace, and love flow into the lives of believers only from God himself, Jude 2. One of the main themes of Jude, then, is that God is the one who saves. He sets his love on believers and guards them from apostasy. And that brings us to the third point. They are kept for Jesus Christ. Some say kept by Jesus Christ in some versions, but the one I'm using says kept for Jesus Christ. They are protected by the power of God, Peter says. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So those whom he has called, they are beloved in God the Father as family, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. They are preserved. If we're born again, we believe in the preservation of the saints. Those who are truly born again, God keeps. Now, we stumble along the way and everything. We all know that's true, but we are kept. We are kept by God's power, and there's no greater power than that. We are kept for Jesus Christ. So what a great way to speak about these people he's writing to. So our second, another three comes in verse 2. Jude finishes his introduction with a prayer or a hope for the people he's writing to. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. I adopted that a little bit. I like the word that's found in 1 John, lavished. May mercy and peace and love be lavished upon you by God, multiplied to you, heaps upon heaps of his mercy and peace and love. That's what Jude is praying and his hope for these people who are loved and kept by God. Even as believers, we still need God's mercy. Now we think of, oh, when I was saved, God had mercy on me. And yes, he did. He had mercy on you to rescue you from yourself, from your sin, and so on. But he still has mercy on you. If he didn't have mercy on you still, he would have to destroy you and throw you into hell, because you know that we all still sin and do things that are not pleasing to God. So his mercy goes on to us. It's not just a one-time thing. Mercy and peace and love. We have the peace of God. Because God has had mercy on us, we have peace with God, Paul says. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a wonderful thing when you're going through the stuff that we go through in life. And we're all adults here, so we've all, at whatever age of adulthood you are, you've already been through some stuff. And the Lord has, sometimes you go through horrible things, and the older you get, the more they add up, it seems. But you have that peace of God in your heart. And oftentimes we say, I can tell people are praying for me. God was with me. I had this peace in my heart, even though, you know, I was in this distressing situation or whatever it is. I had this peace of God. And Jude prays for that for these people that he's writing to. And to know the love of God. All these things flow out of the love of God, right? If God didn't love us from the foundations of the world, he would not have had mercy on us and rescued us. And we wouldn't have that peace in our hearts that we have as believers. So, wonderful blessing that Jude pronounces on the people. May mercy and peace and love be lavished upon you or be multiplied to you from God. We are not under his displeasure. We're not under his wrath. We have been saved, and we are deeply loved as his dear children. What a blessing that is. So that brings us to Jude's purpose in writing. He's also pretty brief about this. Now, the letter that Jude intended to write is not what you're looking at right now. And he tells us that in this verse. What we have here is ultimately what God wanted Jude to write to these people about. He says he intended to write about our common salvation, and he ended up writing about something else because certain people, doesn't say what kind of group, commentators go all over the place trying to guess which group of people, heretics or disruptors this is, but doesn't say, but they've crept in anyway, unawares. And this can happen in the church today. People come in, you don't know who they are or what they believe, and sometimes you might find out that there's things that need to be resisted or corrected. When I first became a believer, there was some things that needed correcting, so I understand that totally. But these people are wicked people, the disruptors, and they don't come from within the church in this case. In Peter's epistle, which is very much like Jude, they rise up from within the church. These have crept in from outside to infiltrate the church, if you will. And their corrupt behavior and speech shows what they are. They want to turn the grace of God into a license for sin. Now, do we see that in churches today? And in our society today, but especially in churches, you expect it in society. You shouldn't expect that in the church, or maybe you should. You should be aware of it, but it shouldn't be there. But this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to turn God's grace into a license for sin, to be lax with God, and to deny Christ as master and Lord by their way of living. They show that he's not their master and Lord by their life. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, it is the duty of all Christians to be on their guard and to be unflinching in their defense of the truth which has been committed to them to preserve and cherish. And Jude says that in another way. He says, to contend earnestly for the faith. You could say that's really the main theme of the epistle, is contending for the faith. So what is this faith that was once for all handed down to the saints that we are to contend for? Well, first of all, and mainly, it's the gospel, right? The life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and reign. To me, that's all the gospel. We tend to narrow it down as death, burial, and resurrection, and that's good. But it's more than that. He lived for us. He obeyed the law fully on our behalf. It was his active obedience as well as his passive obedience in dying on the cross for us. So this is the gospel. And without the resurrection, of course, there is no gospel. And without his ascension and reign, who would be watching over us and reigning over us? This is all the gospel, the whole thing. But it's even more than that. This faith that we are to contend for is 66 books. It's the whole counsel of God. From end to amen, if you've heard talk to me much, you've heard me use that expression. That's the first word in our English Bible, at least, in the beginning, and the amen at the end of the Revelation. That's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the word of God. It's contained in all of Scripture. It's the whole thing. When Pastor Josh gets up this morning, he's going to preach to us from Genesis chapter 2. He's going to be declaring to us the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, right? He's going to be preaching that faith from Genesis chapter 2. And then when he gets up again this evening, he's going to be preaching from Galatians chapter 5. And again, he's going to be preaching the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through to Jude and the Revelation. That's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What we read in Leviticus defines sexual immorality that Jude and Paul talk about. You notice they don't define it. Because that which was written beforehand was written for our learning, right? What God's desire for us as human beings, in this case, Jude's going to emphasize this a little bit, our sexuality, is outlined maybe in stark detail in Leviticus. You can't be without any doubt of what God intends for us when you read God's law, when you read how God defines it in Leviticus. And he says, this is an abomination to me. This is detestable to me. This is acceptable before the Lord. We know what it is, right? So this is the whole counsel of God. This is the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. It's the Christian faith found in the Old and New Testaments of our scriptures as it is taught and exegeted by the Lord Jesus and the apostles and apostolic men, those who wrote our New Testament scriptures that shines the light on the Old Testament scriptures for our learning. So why must these people be on their guard? Why are they to be contending for the faith? Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unawares, unnoticed. And Jude, again, another three. Jude gives three reasons for their condemnation. Ungodliness is first. They are ungodly men. Ungodly persons, I think some of your versions might say. They're living lives that are contrary to God's word. God's will is revealed to us in his word. That's what it's for. These ungodly people are living lives that are contrary to God's word. And that's in thought, word, and deed. I like to always stress that when I'm talking about our sin as believers. It's not just what we act out. It's what comes out of our mouth and what comes into our mind that we entertain before it comes out our mouth. That's thought, word, and deed are to be subject to our master. He owns us, our master and Lord, Jesus Christ. But these are ungodly people. And flowing out of that, Jude mentions two things specifically, sensuality. The ESV and the LSB have sensuality. The Greek word here has a bit of a range of meaning, all in the same realm of meaning. The NASB has licentiousness. New King James has lewdness. So all of those give us a flavor of what he's talking about. It's sexual immorality in general. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, where he says, flee sexual immorality. Get away from it. If you struggle with that, I had a friend who struggled with alcohol, and he said, well, every time I go by the bar, I go in there and I end up getting drunk again. And I'm like, well, stop walking by the bar. It's pretty simple, right? It's not, because we're dealing with the state of our heart. But in practical terms, it's pretty simple. So Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin, Paul says, that a man commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit? And we read the rest of that one already, that we are God's, so we're to glorify God in our body. And while this is also ungodly behavior, it gets a special mention, sexuality, sensuality, because that has a lot to do with our everyday lives as adults, doesn't it? We don't often talk about it, but it's in all of our lives. It's a part of us. It's the way we're created, and it includes all manner of sexual sin, the word that Paul uses there, because that's an affront to what God created us to be and how we're to function sexually. And the next thing they do is they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Despotain is the word that's used there that we translate master. And it's an old word that means absolute master. Emphasis on absolute. A master in those days was absolute master. He had control over everything. Your life was not your own. You obeyed and did the will of the master whom you were serving. That's where we are. If he is our master and Lord, then we are serving him with our life as well as with our mouth and our lips. But these people, they deny Jesus Christ as their only master and Lord. They're serving themselves. They're a slave to sin and not the Lord Jesus Christ. And a good question to ask ourselves today: does my life between Sundays validate or contradict my profession? It's a good way for us to check up on ourselves. It's gonna bite sometimes when you do that, right? But both Peter and Paul encourage the saints to examine themselves. In doubt? No. But examine ourselves, because our hearts are deceitful. That's why. And let's be careful with our lives. So then Jude gives examples from history in verses 5 through 7. Jude gives, again, three examples of what God's judgment looks like upon the wicked. And I noted as I was studying that the first one is the Jews, Israelites. The second one is angels who fell in verse 6. And the third one is Gentiles. I just thought that was interesting, that he doesn't leave anyone out. Okay. Angels and both categories of people, Jew and Gentile, all that have the capability and the obligation to worship and obey God. The cattle in the field don't have an obligation to worship God. You do. And the angels did. So he mentions all those categories. For all have sinned, Paul says. Jude's objective, obviously, is to warn the people who belong to God not to sin like these people did and to fall into the condemnation of God because of their sin. And again, we have to notice the emphasis on sexual immorality in verses 6 and 7, the angels and the Gentiles, Sodom and Gomorrah specifically. When any society crumbles, sexual immorality becomes rampant in that society. You know, look around, right? We see that in spades in our society, not just in Canada, but around the world. We see craziness going on, quite frankly. So Jude says to be aware of this, be watching out for this. And in verse 5, Jude says, speaking of the Israelites, the first category, he says, whom Jesus saved out of the land of Egypt. Now, some of your versions and manuscripts will say the Lord, but the ESV has Jesus. The LSB that I use says that. And this is not inconsistent with what is said elsewhere in the New Testament. It kind of looks like, oh, you know, Jesus brought them out of Israel or out of Egypt. Well, yes. And look at Hebrews chapter 11. This is before they come out of Egypt. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is before they're delivered out of Egypt. And then in Jude, we have our passage, which says that Jesus, who delivered them out of Egypt, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and this is after they came out of Egypt, and following them as they go into the wilderness, verses 1 to 4, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did not become a piece of granite in the wilderness and follow them through the wilderness. We understand that, right? He's talking about his provision for the people. He brought them out of Egypt, and he followed them and provided for them to sustain them through the wilderness. Just wanted to bring that out. I'm sure we're all aware that, yeah.
So when it says here that Jesus, what did you say the original says?
Well, it's mixed. That's why some of your versions say Lord, and some say Jesus. Because the manuscript evidence, some of them say Lord, some of them say Christos, or Jesus. So that's the reason for that. And going on in Corinthians, if you drop down to verse 9, he says, nor let us put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. So those who did not believe, but grumbled and disobeyed, were destroyed. Next is the angels in verse 6 that rebelled and fell. He, that is Jesus, again, referring to the beginning of this passage, he has kept in everlasting bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. William Hendrickson notes an interesting note here. He says, we should not interpret this text to mean that all the fallen angels are locked up in a certain place. If this were the case, the earth would not be plagued by demons. The picture Jude conveys is that the rebellious angels are living in spiritual darkness and are chained to their sentence of divine judgment from which they cannot escape. It's obvious in our world today that they're not locked up in a cage or a cave somewhere. So it's a spiritual bondage, and they're being held for the judgment of the last day. And finally, Gentiles, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities around them, because of their gross sexual immorality, would undergo the punishment of everlasting fire. Not only were they physically burned up, literally, in Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jude makes it clear that the judgment is everlasting. They were taken in their sin, and they will continue to be under God's punishment in their sin after this life, which is the case with all of us. If we die in our sin, unrepentant, and not born again, not in Christ, then if you think your life is bad now, this is the best life you're going to have. And if you're a believer, this is the worst life you're ever going to have, because our inheritance is glorious. So then Jude begins to go on with three sins warranting judgment, three sins of these who crept in. He says, yet, at the beginning of verse 8, yet, even though they know these things, yet in the same way, these men defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. Again, Hendrickson makes an important point here. The three main verbs in verse 8 are in the present tense. So they indicate a continual course of action. This is the thrust. This is the way their life is going. It's not just, you know, the occasional stumbling into sin that we all experience. This is the direction of their life. It's an ongoing thing. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They blaspheme glorious. They live this way. And that's what he's talking about. Now, defile the flesh and reject authority points us back to the description of these opponents in verse 4, where he says, who turn the grace of our God into sensuality, that's defiling the flesh, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, is the rejection of his authority, of his sovereignty. In fact, the translation lordship or sovereignty is a better translation than authority in this case, in this verse. And the word carries that out. It's the same word that underlies our word Lord, kurios. So the opponents had no problem insulting or speaking evil about angelic beings either, the glorious ones of verse 8, even though they are much more powerful in every way than they were or that we are. We shouldn't take spiritual things lightly either. Now, we're in Christ, and we cannot be destroyed by the evil one. But that doesn't mean that we get carried away. Some of the churches I grew up in, they feel like they can speak in a certain, almost arrogant way to demons and the devil and everything like that. No. Jude makes use in verse 9 where he contrasts Michael the archangel. Now, he's making use of an extra-biblical writing here in verse 9, which is part of the reason this one, and when he refers to the book of Enoch, that we're not going to get to today, is part of the reason why some churches in the earliest times, by the way, many of the very earliest manuscripts that we have so far contain the book of Jude. So it was not something that came along later or something like that, but some churches did struggle with the fact that he's quoting extra-biblical documents in his book. But Paul also quoted secular poets of his time, so that doesn't mean that we call those canonical or anything like that. But just to know that there is, that was some of the things that people had struggled with a little bit. So he says, even Michael, the archangel, verse 9, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare, it's an interesting way he notes this, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, rather, the Lord rebuke you. So we need to know our place. Yes, we are victorious in Christ, but we are victorious because of Christ, because we are in him, because he defends us. We are protected, as we said earlier, by the power of God. And not to just speak lightly about and railing against things we don't understand. And he says, even Michael, the archangel, did not do that. Verse 10, but these men did. But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Schreiner again comments here, Jude resumed in verse 10 with two of the three sins mentioned in verse 8. The opponents mocked confidently, even though they lacked any understanding of what they criticized. The one thing they did understand, apparently, was the power of physical appetites and sexual sin. They plunged right in by giving in to such desires, and they will be destroyed in the judgment on account of them. End quote. So what they did understand, they abused, and what they didn't understand, they arrogantly abused and blasphemed and railed against. And it seems that they supported their behaviors, ungodly behaviors, by appealing to their dreams. It says by dreaming, they do all these things. So we aren't given an exact explanation of what he means by that, but it seems that they appealed to those dreams as revelation, as divine approval for their behavior, that they were behaving against God, which is a good instruction to us, that if you're hearing something that God said this to me and those kinds of things, and it's contrary to God's word, guess what? God didn't say that to you, okay? If it's not according to the word of God, I don't care if you dreamed it or if you had a vision or whatever else, God's word is the standard for us. And that brings us to the woe oracle. Verses 11 through 13, Jude says, woe to them, those who had crept in unnoticed. One commentary did note the denunciation of woes is not found anywhere else in the New Testament other than from our Lord Jesus Christ. And a prime example of that would be Matthew 23, where he says, woe to you, repeatedly. And it's nowhere else in the New Testament except the brother of our Lord here says, woe to them. Here again, Jude provides three Old Testament examples of their sinful ways. He says, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, Cain obviously hated and murdered his own brother because he was righteous and Cain was wicked. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not. And even when he was rebuked by God, and God confronted him about it, he's like, no, he wouldn't repent. He just left and hardened himself. So he was chosen as an example of a person who chooses wickedness over goodness. And Balaam, for financial reward, led others into both idolatry and adultery, which these false teachers also were guilty of, it says. They were like Balaam. The Apostle John later wrote that the same kind of false teachers were active in the church at Pergamum. In Revelation chapter 2, John writes the words of our Lord, but I have a few things against you that you have there, some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And lastly, Korah. Now, Korah rebelled against the authority of the God-given authority of Moses and Aaron, if you remember that. And he wanted to replace Aaron, actually. He wanted Aaron's job. He thought, who do you guys think you are running the show here? I want a piece of this. And we know what happened to Korah. He rebelled against God, and the earth was opened up, the scripture says, and swallowed him and everything he owned up. So that's what happened in the rebellion of Korah. These men rebelled against the authority of the apostles and against the Lord Jesus Christ as their only master and Lord by their lifestyle. They showed by their life that they were not of him. So these troublemakers displayed all of these characteristics that Jude mentions in these three biblical examples. Notice all the examples that Jude gives throughout this epistle are from Scripture. He says, look what God did here. Look what God did there. Here, here, here. All these examples from the Scriptures. And that's our authority. And that's why when we preach exegetically from the Scriptures. If what I'm saying is not the Word of God, as Paul experienced with the Bereans, they went home, they opened their Bible, their Scriptures that they had, and they checked up on the Apostle Paul. And he commended them for doing so. So Jude relies solely here on the Scriptures in all his examples. And these troublemakers displayed all the characteristics of those that he laid out. And he breaks, I'm going to actually break there, I think, because I'm not going to, I don't want to start this point and not get through it. So we're going to break there, and we'll pick it up the rest. So after he talks about these people and these examples of Korah and Balaam and Cain, showing that that's what these people who had infiltrated, they were like them. And they would face the judgment of God. And I'm going to stop there for now. But I'm going to leave us with some points for application for us to use this, what we're reading in Jude and what he's presenting to us. So we've seen so far here in the first session in Jude what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, where Paul says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. So Jude has shown them in the first two verses the kindness of God. He's lavished his mercy and his love on them. And then throughout this, in warning them against these people who have crept in, he shows them the severity of God using the biblical examples of how God has judged those who rebelled against God and went their own way. So he says, behold the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, which we've seen. But to you, God's kindness. And then he adds, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So Paul includes a warning in his too. We need to examine ourselves, continue to fight the good fight, walk the walk, talk the talk. And as I mentioned earlier, watch ourselves. It can be discouraging sometimes a little bit to compare your life between Sundays with your profession of faith when we hold ourselves up to the light of Scripture. It's kind of like looking in the mirror when you get old. It's not a pleasant picture. So, but that's what he says, to behold the kindness and severity of God. So let's take heed of the examples of God's judgment on the wicked that Jude provided. Let's look at those and take heed, take note. But let us also rejoice and revel in the great salvation we have in Christ, that mercy and peace and love that God has lavished on us as believers. So it's not all gloom and doom. It's gloom and doom for the wicked. And we want to examine ourselves and see that we're not walking in their way, right? And let us go out, finally, and contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints, to us, in both word and deed. And we'll leave it there. Our time is up, so we'll stop there. and pick it up next week for the second half of Jude.